few years ago, I presided over a baptism up at Good Shepherd in Bel Air, and the family invited me out to lunch to celebrate afterwards, so that they would meet me at the Bluefish restaurant. So I get in the car. This is after I've said goodbye to folks in the line, and I've, you know, put my robe and stole away, so I'm getting there a little bit later than everybody else. Well, the first problem was there are two restaurants very close to each other. There's the Bluefish that I was looking for, and then there's Steelfish, which caught my eye by its logo. So that was the first issue. Realized I was in the wrong spot. So I make it to the correct restaurant, and I go in and I ask, is there a party? And she, oh, yes, yes, yes. And she takes me to the back. And, you know, I walk in, I'm still in my collar, and I'm, hello! Wrong party. There was a group of ladies there for a bridal show. So I finally found the room in the restaurant where I was supposed to be and had a nice lunch. Why do I tell this story? It's because that's what we tend to do after a baptism. We celebrate. We might have a party or a luncheon, but Jesus gets no such thing. What happens after Jesus' baptism, at the end of chapter 3, that we heard about during Epiphany, is he gets thrown out by the Spirit into the wilderness. There's no party for Jesus after his baptism. It is the beginning of his ministry, and the tone is set right away. But he is not here just to preach and teach, but he is here to engage the very enemy in a battle for the world's sake. Thrown out into the wilderness. That's interesting, too, is it not? He's led out into the wilderness by none other than the very Spirit of God. Why would God do such a thing? We hear over and over again in the book of Matthew that Jesus does things to fulfill the law, to fulfill the righteousness of God. And this temptation scene is one of those things that Jesus must do according to Scripture. We often talk about at the end of this season of Lent, Holy Week, and we talk about the passion of our Lord. And that word passion in that sense means suffering. And here in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, it seems the passion has already begun. For 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus fasts. This is before the devil comes to him. Jesus is raw and ragged. And then the evil one comes and offers him three things. First temptation is that Jesus might be goaded into turning stones into a loaf of bread. I mean, that's good advice. Jesus is hungry, right? And if the Snickers commercials tell us anything, we're not ourselves when we're hangry. So get something to eat, Jesus. But Jesus knows that this miracle, what this devil is after, is not the summation of human life. And so Jesus retorts with, not the Lord God, or no, I'm on to the second one already. One does not live by bread alone, but also by the Word of God. Clearly, Jesus sets the stage. This is not a physical battle of his might against the devil's might. This is a spiritual battle. And Jesus comes armed with the Word. Now we move on to the second one. The devil takes Jesus to a high city. He says, throw yourself down off the pinnacle. Surely God will send his angels It's interesting, too, in the second temptation, notice that the devil must have picked up on Jesus using Scripture, because now the devil's using Scripture. And Jesus says, "It is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Maybe we can identify to that a bit. Often the prayer goes, "God, if you just give me this, then I will do such and such. Meet my needs first, God, and then I will do as you command or expect." Backwards. We do because God has already given so much. We follow the commands, the law, the guidance of the Spirit because of all that God has already done for us. This reminds me of the joke about the guy is looking for a parking space. He's late for a meeting and he says, "Oh God, if you open up a space for me, I promise I'll never be late again. I will be dutiful and on time." And he looks over and a car pulls out. He says, "Oh, never mind, I got one." Third temptation. This is the biggie. The devil takes Jesus to a high mountain and shows him, I love the hyperbole here, all the kingdoms of the world. He says, "These can all be yours if you but bow down and worship me." Of course, Jesus is not going to go along with that. We are to love and serve only God. What might this mean for us? I think a couple of things. I don't get into it too much because it's a nuanced conversation, perhaps best over a cup of coffee. But I think Christians should always be wary. We should always be wary of our interest in power, however that might come. Whether it be interrelationship, whether it be positions that we're put in charge of other people, even, of course, in the political realm. What does it mean to serve God only in all those walks of life? Reminded, too, of Luther's words in the Catechism where it's talking about, you have one, this is the first commandment, the Lord God. Luther says, whatever you put at the center of your life becomes your God. Right? We put other things center our lives around, if it's jobs or a quest to obtain more wealth, even relationships. But that's what's driving us. That has become our God. This temptation reminds me of that. No, God is our God. All other things are subservient to that relationship and that identity. It's an interesting text, this temptation. There's two things going on, I think, when we encounter this story. The first is, this is Jesus. And this is part of Jesus' story. And Jesus had these temptations that the Gospels record. But I think we're also tempted to maybe, excuse the pun, we're invited to then see ourselves in the situation and learn from that. Though our temptations might be very different, for we are not the Messiah. But I think there's a couple of things we might glean from this story on how we might behave in the face of temptation. First is, I would suggest perhaps that we expect it. Temptation is going to happen. And we are better armed to face it and resist if we can identify it before is best, but especially during the beginning of the scene happening. remind yourself when you go into a place that might lead you to temptation that it is coming. I think two of the words of C.S. Lewis, he wrote, there's two dangers that we face when it comes to the devil. The first is one side, which of course is an unhealthy fascination with the devil. That we might be sucked in to the devil's wiles and ways. But the other side of it, C.S. Lewis said, and just as dangerous, is to pretend that the devil doesn't exist. Because then he can really get you. Now, I don't know where you are in your theology of Satan or the devil, whether it's the more traditional, there is an entity, or if it's more like the postmodern understanding that the devil and the stories of the Bible represent a more systemic understanding of sin and brokenness. But I think we all can agree there is evil in the world. And often that evil feels like it's outside of individual people and is more of a group thing. Perhaps that's how we might understand the tempter, the one who would reject God's plan for the world. The first thing is expect it. Second is, maybe prepare yourself by understanding what it is that drives you when you're doing well, when you are faithful. Now, what I mean by that is, I used to mow a lawn during high school for a gentleman named Chris Rupp. He was in his 80s, and he once said, you know, I'll be the brains, you be the muscle. We'll keep my garden going. I learned a lot those couple of years about how to tend a rosebush garden and trim hedges. And he was so cute. Again, in his 80s, he would grow these roses to give to his lady friends. But he had a mantra, in everything. Now I'm forgetting the word. This is why you gotta write stuff down. Moderation, that was it. In everything, moderation. Right? Always moderate and you won't get into trouble. He put it into practice one day. It was a blazing June day and I was sweating profusely. And he said, we're going to moderate. Why don't you go home, get out of the sun, lest anything untoward happen. So maybe something as simple as that. In everything, moderation. Some of the gurus of business, you know, these are right, these business books will tell you, do you have a personal mission statement? Maybe that sounds a bit out there, but what drives you? Because what is so central to this story and the rest of Jesus' ministry is Jesus never deviates from his mission. He always knows who he is and what he is here to do. Did I hit something? Can you hear that, right? Let's keep going. Is that a motorcycle?
Sounds like it.
Anyway, my mission is to complete this sermon. I'm going to stick to it. Again, it sounds perhaps silly, but when you find yourself being tempted, can you remind yourself what is of utmost importance to you to reject that which would lead you astray? Another example, I thought of the song by the Irish singer-songwriter Robin Mark. He has a song, When It's All Been Said and Done. I don't know if you've heard this before. But the chorus goes, when it's all been said and done, did I live my life for love? Right? Something as simple as that. When you're tempted, is it the loving thing to give in or to resist? One more thing we might learn. I think we hear in this story an invitation to steep ourselves in Scripture. That's what Jesus uses to defend himself, his mission against the devil. Jesus knows the Scripture. And again, he's Jesus. We're not. He was walking, talking Scripture as the Word of God. We're not. But we can still know the stories of the Bible. We can still understand God's claim on our lives as beloved children. We can understand that God has a purpose for us that we're often tempted to drift away from. One final point. In this story of the temptation, Jesus is victorious. Jesus wins this battle. Foreshadowing, not only of Jesus' ministry, but ultimately the cross and the resurrection. God wins. May that power, that motivation, give us the strength when we face our own temptations.